Today's reading is from Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they went upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nations that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favour and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb, in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the Lord of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, who they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before you. As for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me to slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favour in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the son of, for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not... Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Hello, my name's John Herring, and I'm the pastor of Grace Church Leatherhead. For anyone who's tuning in and doesn't know me, it's great to have you with us. As you can see, we're back online, but we long for the day when we can meet together physically again. We pray that the vaccine will be successful and that we will once again be able to gather together at Trinity School, who obviously are unable to host us at the moment because of all the restrictions. But anyway, we're going to spend some time now listening to God's word. So as we do so, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in your word you reveal yourself to us, you speak to us, you challenge us, encourage us, you fix our eyes on Jesus. And Lord, we pray as we come to your word now, you would speak to every single one of us by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, how does it feel to be a Christian in these times? We're in a unique time, aren't we, when churches can't meet and worship as they'd want to. We read regular reports that the church is depleting in numbers and there's division within the church. Our media and culture seems to be increasingly hostile towards Christian beliefs and views. And we look at the worldwide church and in so many places Christians are being severely persecuted for their faith. Does it cause you to doubt that God really is in charge when people with power seem to be against him? Does it make you doubt his gospel is true when you hear it made fun of? Does it make you want to hide away and hope you can just get on with it, with being a Christian in secret? Does it make you question whether following Jesus is even worth it? Well, in these times, it would be easy to despair and think God has lost control, wouldn't it? But our passage today will show us that this is a familiar picture for God's people. And Stephen's sermon and attitude, and even his death, will give us great reason to be encouraged and inspired to continue to stand firm in God's truth by faith. Because our passage today teaches us that the greater the opposition we receive from the world, the greater vision of Jesus we should expect to receive from above. At this point in Acts, we find ourselves at the beginning of a new section. Up to this point, we've seen that as the gospel is preached, God has built his church and it is unstoppable. And at the end of our last passage, we read in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The gospel was being proclaimed and it's unstoppable. Many thousands are coming to faith amongst the Jewish people. But then we hit our passage today, and by the end of it we read, and there rose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What's gone wrong? If you remember a little earlier in chapter 5, Gamaliel, one of the Pharisees, said to the Jewish leaders, "Let them alone, for if their plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." Well, they didn't listen to him for long. And now as they stone Stephen to death, they look like they're winning. What's going on? Is the gospel that has miraculously gone forward this far not of God after all? Is the first half of Gamaliel's prophecy true? Well, to help with this, let's look at what Stephen says before his death. Because in what Stephen says, we will see the treatment he receives for preaching God's word follows a pattern of how God's message and messengers have been received throughout history. The scene begins in verse 8 of chapter 6. Stephen is amongst diaspora Jews like himself, that is, Jews that come from outside of Israel. And as he serves and speaks, we're told his ministry is full of grace and power. And great wonders and signs accompany and reinforce the unstoppable power of the gospel message that he proclaims. But we see that not everyone is happy about his words and actions. And he's suddenly confronted by great opposition. And the theme of our passage begins to emerge here. It begins with a group of diaspora Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia and Asia. And Luke names the number of different places to emphasize the broad sweep. Jews from far and wide. They're a group of men who would all claim to belong to God, descendants of Abraham, possessors of God's law, zealous to uphold it. Yet there is a huge divide, so huge between them and Stephen, himself a diaspora Jew, a divide that leads them to rise up to dispute with him, to try to stop him and undermine this gospel message and witness in its tracks. But verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen's words are from above. He's speaking the very wisdom of God, empowered by the Spirit. And the result is that they're unable to contend with him. Stephen is a true spirit-filled man of God, full of the power of God in wonder and deed. They can't argue with his wisdom, because it's from God. Yet they continue to seek to stir up the people against Stephen, and their group enlarges to include other local Jews and the scribes and Pharisees. Together they plot, stirring up the people, all with the aim of putting Stephen to an unjust trial, setting up false witness against him. "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," they say. Because remember, Stephen isn't speaking to atheists. He's in Jerusalem, Israel, amongst religious Jewish people, people who know the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Torah and the Psalms. But what we're going to see is that although they know the scriptures theoretically, they don't truly know. They don't understand the scriptures spiritually. They're very religious, but they don't have faith. They enjoy the power and reputation that comes with being God's people, but the irony is they aren't really God's people at all. They can see with their eyes the wonders and signs that accompany Stephen's ministry, but they don't truly see them. They'll not accept them, and instead they seek to undermine them. And they set up false witness who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the custom that Moses delivered to us." Do you see? As they present their case, they're wanting to sound like they're all about upholding scripture and the law of Moses. But in doing so, they're actually breaking the law of Moses. They're giving false witness. And they use a tactic that is almost always used in trying to undermine truth. The tactic that's been deployed since the first lie was ever spoken. They take the truth and they lace it with a lie. They take something of the true gospel that Stephen has been speaking of and they twist it. Stephen has been teaching about Jesus, and it seems that he's probably quoted Jesus' words that he said about the temple, that he would destroy the temple, and in 3 days he would rebuild it. You see, Jesus fulfills the law that these Jews claim is so precious to them. Jesus reveals himself as the fulfillment of God's dwelling place, the place that the Jewish people claim to love. Jesus says he is the true temple. It wasn't well received when Jesus said it, and it isn't well received when Stephen says it either. Because even as these religious Jews hear this wonderful message, the true love of their hearts is revealed. What they falsely claim Jesus is about is actually what they are about. They are the destroyers. They destroy God's law as they twist it, and now they seek to destroy his man, Stephen, as he proclaims the truth about God, the God-man who fulfills it. And so amongst the so-called people of God, a great division is taking place. On the one hand, we have the majority, a group of outwardly religious men whose deceitful words and evil actions couldn't be further from the ways of God. And on the other, we have the minority. We have God's man, Stephen, standing alone, filled with his spirit in all of wisdom, all of God's wisdom, grace and power. But as the religious elite rise, united to condemn Stephen, once again, the truth is staring them in the face. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Verse 15. Stephen is a true man of God, not simply because he belongs to the Jewish people, but because he belongs, body and soul, to Jesus, as we saw last time. His face reflects his heart. He is holy in the true sense of the word. Like the angels whose outward glory reflects the glory of the God in whose presence they dwell, so Stephen's face shines with a glory that is not of the world. And Stephen's response in chapter 7? Well, he basically takes these religious Jewish people back to Sunday school, or Saturday school as it would have been for them. He gives them a Bible overview to show them how Jesus is not changing or replacing the customs of Moses. He is fulfilling them. Stephen shows us that knowing the Bible storyline and how it fits into God's big plan is so important. On a side note, that's why having good children's Bible storybooks is so important. I want to recommend this one. It's my, one of my favourites, the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. I think it's one of the best, particularly in doing what Stephen does, in showing us how every story in the Old Testament points to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. So as Stephen preaches this Bible overview, he has two big points. The first is that there has always been a great divide within God's people between the sinful, hard-hearted, worldly majority and the true, spirit-filled, heavenly-minded believers who they persecute. And so Stephen starts by taking them right back to Abraham, the man of God who his persecutors claim as their father, as he preaches through the book of Genesis in verses 2 to 16. Stephen starts with the promises God gave him, that he would raise up a nation through whom he would, who would be his people, that he would provide a place for them, and he would bless them and the whole world through them. But did you notice? How much of that place did Abraham receive? Verse 5. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Abraham himself never got any stake in the promised land, but nonetheless, he knew what it was to belong to God. He had spiritual eyes and ears to see and hear a spiritual promise. He had a heavenly-minded faith that believed in a fulfillment beyond this earth. And in verse 6, we see God telling Abraham that neither will his offspring receive earthly blessing in the land for many generations, but instead they can expect suffering and opposition. The promise remains, but it's far off in its fulfillment, verse 7. And now as Stephen moves to preach through the book of Exodus in verses 17 to 44, we see this nation growing and another man of God miraculously raised up amidst great persecution. And notice the details that Stephen draws out about him. Moses is a man who performs signs and wonders, a man appointed to serve God's people and to deliver them his word, a man who speaks with angels, verses 30 and 38, a man who is brought to the very presence of God's holiness at the burning bush and again on the mountain, from which we know he returned with a shining face like Stephen's. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. You see, the word of the chosen man of God is rejected. And as a result, that whole generation of God's people were kept in the wilderness, trying to make their way to the promised land. And these details ring in our ears when we remember the description of Stephen just a few verses back. Another man, rejected by the people he's sent by God to serve. But it's not only the parallel with God's man being raised up, but even more strikingly, the parallel with the sinful hearts and earthly minds of the persecutors and rebels against God that should also be ringing in our ears. And the warning's clear, because the rejection of his people eventually leads God to reject them. Verse 43, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Because this Exodus generation never make it to the promised land, and neither does Moses, of course. Yet his expectation was never for earthly fulfillment in his times. With the words of truth faith, he set forth a vision of the future, saying, verse 37, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. But at this point, Stephen jumps ahead from Joshua to David and Solomon in verse 45 and makes his second point, that the one true God has never been confined to an earthly dwelling made by sinful hands, but has always reigned in the spiritual realms of the heavens above the earth he created. The place that his people have been journeying throughout their history to reach appears to have been finally established by David and Solomon. Verse 45, so it was until the days of David, who found favour in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. The high point of God's people in the Old Testament was King David's reign and the building of the temple for God to dwell with them in. This was, to their mind, the fulfillment of God's promises. But Stephen shows them that as much as this was a high point in their history as a nation, this wasn't ever the ultimate goal or the true fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And this is what these religious Jews are so angry about. But the irony is that they have not understood the point of what the word that they claim to treasure points to. Because verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as a prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You see, God is transcendent. As we saw at Christmas, God is outside of time and omnipresent. God cannot be boxed and kept in one place. He isn't a little pet to be got out to worship once a week, like the other idols and gods of the nations that Israel so often ran after. He is, and always has been, the Creator God. He lives and reigns over and above and outside of the earthly realm that he's made for his people to inhabit. How ridiculous to think he could be contained by them inside it. The one true God reigns in spirit outside of this world, which is why the true people must be those with spiritual eyes to see spiritual truths and to worship in spirit. And so at this point, Stephen draws together the two themes of his sermon to reveal the great point. And so he says to them in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen has shown them that time and time again, when God has raised up men to proclaim and lead them in his ways, they've rejected them. And that in rejecting the prophets, the spirit-filled bearers of his word, they rejected the heavenly God himself. They showed themselves for what they are, stiff-necked. This is a familiar phrase that's directed towards God's people who reject him throughout the Old Testament. It conjures up the image of an animal whose neck cannot be turned. Equally, the concept of uncircumcised hearts is a warning that has also been repeated to them throughout God's revelation. They may be circumcised in flesh, but that's as far as their relationship with God really goes. Stephen has shown them through his overview that the journey God has led them on throughout the centuries was always meant to lead them to a person, not to a place, to the righteous one. Because the covenant of God's blessing has always been about him, and it will always be about him. This is the message of the gospel that Stephen has preached, that Jesus didn't change or replace the law of Moses, he fulfilled it. He's telling them, if you want to be a child of God and receive the blessings of God, first promised to Abraham, you don't need to go to the temple, you don't need to make sacrifices, you need to come to Christ. Where does God dwell? Not in Jerusalem, not in the temple. Jesus is the true dwelling place of God. If you want to find peace with God, if you want to see the power of God, if you want to be pardoned by God, and if you want to be welcomed into the presence of God, come to Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. But instead, like their earthly-minded, unspiritual fathers before them, they've tried to box God, the God who reigns. They've become preoccupied with an earthly building and failed to see a spiritual person. They've been preoccupied with an earthly set of rules and failed to see a spiritual law delivered from above by angels, verse 53. Because they remain of the flesh. They resist the Holy Spirit. Their hearts don't belong to God. Their ears haven't heard him and their eyes do not see him. And the ultimate evidence of this is shown in their treatment of the true man of God when he came, the righteous one himself, who every other man of God pointed to. When God himself came down, took on human flesh in the person of Jesus, they didn't recognize him. When the Christ, the Messiah, the righteous one came, the one who fulfilled all of God's promises to Abraham, they murdered him. And now we have Stephen, another man raised up by God, a man whose face, like Moses, was radiant and glowing with God's presence, a man full of the Spirit, another man who stands in a hostile world proclaiming God's message. Stephen is being led by the Holy Spirit of God to say these things to his people. He is the man God raised in this moment to speak to his people. Yet they remain blind. And rising against Stephen, they play out the next step of a pattern that has been the downfall of the majority of God's people throughout history. And horrifically, they kill him. Luke purposefully gives us these small details as they attack Stephen. They ground their teeth. Throughout scripture, gnashing of teeth, as is often translated, is an image of those angrily rebelling against God, like wild beasts. And then verse 57, Luke gives us a detail of them shouting, stopping their ears and rushing at him. It's an image of almost childish behaviour. I'm not listening, I'm not listening. But it graphically portrays their refusal to listen to God's word. It's the judgment God warned about in Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 10. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And it's a refusal to respond to the repeated urging of Jesus, who said, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. But as they kill God's man, Stephen, have they won? Have they stopped the gospel going out? Have they stopped the work of God? Or verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's a beautiful moment in the middle of the horror of this execution. God gives this man of God an otherworldly vision to fix his eyes on. A spiritual vision of the victory and glory that awaits him. A vision of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. God's gospel cannot be stopped, because Jesus, the righteous man of God, reigns. The scene could seem despairing, because the passage teaches us to expect hostility to Jesus, even from religious people who claim to belong to God. That's the pattern that has always been. And we mustn't be surprised when a hostile world seems to be in the majority and the gospel message in the church seems weak. We should expect all these things. But this passage also shows us to expect something wonderful, that in hard times and in the face of opposition and suffering, God will make Jesus all the more precious in the sight of those who truly belong to him. God is at work now, as he always has been. He separates out and raises up his people. He helps them to stand alone in a hostile world. And how? By giving them an otherworldly vision. Abraham, Joseph, and Moses knew their hope lay beyond this world, and it caused them to persevere. But they didn't have the same clarity of vision that we have. We know the person who the whole journey was to take us to. We have the revelation of the risen Jesus to gaze upon. we can fix our eyes upon the risen and reigning Jesus. That is what will help us to persevere. That is where we will find true joy.
For Christians in the West, I wish you persecution. Then you will know sweetness of Christ. You may think that I'm cruel, but I'm not. I wish you the best. And the best always comes from Christ. Out of Christ is only death. In Christ is life. I was in prison, and there in prison I preached to 80 prisoners, who after they finished their sentence in prison, they came to my home. Everybody took a parcel of literature in Albanian. And after that, it led to 40 churches in Kosovo and hundreds in Albania.
You see, when earthly troubles come, the true people of God have a vision of Jesus that is all the brighter and more glorious. But it's a joy that can only be found by looking at Jesus. If you're looking to a religion, to tradition, back to a time when things were better, to people or a worldly comfort, to anything other than Jesus, then you're settling for something less. It won't sustain you. It won't do. There is a warning in this passage, isn't there? Not to become those who are earthly minded, fixated on places and things and rules. It's very easy to become proud, to find our comfort in earthly practices. We can easily begin to fix our eyes on the fact that we're moving in the right Christian circles or going to the right conferences or reading the right books. But if this is where we fix our gaze and draw our assurance from, then we're in a dangerous place. We begin to look down on people who aren't moving in the same circles or who don't go to the right conferences and don't read the right things. And this leads to division. But those who truly belong to Jesus fix their eyes solely on him and stare long in his wonderful face, as the song says. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, it will mean we are prepared to go to places, to care for people, and to do things that we might not otherwise do if we weren't captured by the vision of Jesus. Things that the world would say were stupid. I know many friends thought I was mad giving up my well-paid teaching job that I loved and becoming a student again as I pursued going into full-time church ministry. And I've met and heard many who've given up so much more to serve Jesus. When I visited the theological seminary in Uganda a few years ago, I met people there who'd spend months apart from their families, risk their livelihood, risk their lives and risk real persecution to be trained to preach God's word. But they knew, as did Stephen, that ultimately we don't lose anything when we fix our eyes on him. It's all worth it, because knowing Jesus and living for him is the greatest thing. Our passage today gives us a bigger picture of our transcendent God's complete plan. And in it is a great comfort and hope to persevere. Because despite the opposition that has and is and will come, he is taking his gospel forward. His righteous one has come and is seated on the throne. Through his word, we see him in all his glory with spiritual eyes. But we know that one day we will see him face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we look around us, the world doesn't seem to love you, Lord. We feel like we're in the minority. We feel weak. We feel that our world is growing further and further away from you. But Lord, we know this is the pattern of the world. But Lord, we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you work in the hearts of those who love you. You draw people to know and love you. We thank you that next time we will see a man who hated you come to know you and through whom you magnificently grew your church. Lord, we pray you would raise up more men and women who know and love you. We pray that you would use us. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we feel weak, when we feel scared to live in a world that doesn't love you, we pray that we would stand up and be bold and speak of you, and that you would use us to continue to grow your church. Lord, we thank you that your work is unstoppable, that your mercy is abounding, and we pray that we would see more and more of your mercy in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.